Father, thank you so much for your Son. We truly do not grasp the depth of your love that you demonstrated in him. We praise you for it. You are a great God, an awesome God, a wonderful God, a faithful God. And we praise you that you have revealed your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness and your goodness in your Son, Jesus. And Father, as we look at this passage, which we see that you are a God who is just and right and will pour out your wrath, that we would even, for those of us who know you, would even praise you more for the great forgiveness you have brought in your Son. And I pray for those who don't know you, that your words would cause their hearts to tremble before you, and that they would look to you alone for salvation through your Son. We pray you bless your word as it goes out, and we pray you'd be honored and glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may have noticed this with your children when they were young, but Stuart, when he was really young, he's young right now, he's 5, but when he was a lot younger, whenever he got in trouble and he didn't want to think that we would see him, he would cover his eyes. And he would think that since he covered his eyes, that we didn't see him. Well, it's cute as we look at that, but that actually also describes the way we act at times with the Lord. We think at times that the Lord doesn't see us in what we do, in our behavior before him. And today we're going to see Israel's hidden sins revealed. And I think we're going to take the tour that no one wants to take. But I think the Lord has ordained that we do take it because he's given us his word. So would you turn your Bibles with me to Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. And we're going through a portion of Scripture 8 through 11, which is a 4-chapter portion of his second vision. And it actually goes all together. And I thought about teaching 4 chapters, but there's no way we would get through that. And I almost didn't get through the first chapter here, but we're going to try to take half of it and just know that this whole unit flows together. And I'm going to briefly go over the context today because of the time we'll need to go through the passage. But as you know, in Deuteronomy 28, God had warned Israel before they were going into the land, before he would bring them into the land that they would possess, that if they disobeyed him, they would be cursed, and ultimately that cursing would include expulsion from the land and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, even though the prophets year after year warned of this impending doom because Israel did not tear down the idolatrous worship in Canaan, as they warned of this impending doom, they didn't repent. And in 722, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom. And then concerning the southern kingdom, we see that there were 3 actual deportations to Babylon. In 605 BC, Daniel was taken at first by Nebuchadnezzar. In 597, Ezekiel was taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And then in 586, the city was sieged for 18 months and ultimately destroyed. And the rest who survived were taken in chains. Now, the book of Ezekiel, as we have seen, is centered around this third and final siege. The first 24 chapters are oracles or prophecies up to that siege. Then the middle chapters, 25 through 32, are prophecies during that siege concerning the other nations. And then 33 through 48 are prophecies after the fall of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is prophesying to a captive people about the sins of those who would be taken captive. And these captive people were still listening to the voices of evil, that God was not upset with them and that they would have peace. But yet God brought Ezekiel to share his truth with them. We saw Ezekiel's commission in chapter 1, the great glorious vision of God on the throne with the angels, the cherubim, and the wheels. And Ezekiel was commissioned as a watchman to declare God's truth to mankind faithfully. And we saw the siege signs that Ezekiel was to do before the people of Israel as he lied on his side to bear the iniquity of Israel and Judah, as he ate a diet of famine to show them what would happen during the siege. We saw the different signs. And last week we saw, and the week before, we saw the prophecies concerning the judgment that God would bring upon Judah and Jerusalem. And we saw the reason for God's wrath last week: Israel's idolatrous hearts that had hurt their God. And God, being a righteous and just God, had to execute justice and judgment as he had predicted in Deuteronomy. And he would bring an end to the inhabitants of the land. Now, as we move on to the larger context, chapters 8 through 11 are one vision. And we'll look at 2 of those chapters today, Lord willing. So would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 8. And I think the first portion in chapter 8, we see that Ezekiel is shown, taken on this tour of the temple abominations. And within this tour, the first three verses we'll see that Ezekiel is taken by the Lord to Jerusalem. And it came about, verse 1, chapter 8, in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness, as the likeness of a man. And from his loins and downward there was an appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of a brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. And he stretched out the form of a hand, and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. So he says it's in the sixth year, the fifth month, and the fifth day of the sixth month. It's approximately September 17th, 592 BC, and it's been approximately 14 months since the beginning of the book when he dated the first date, which was in July 31st of 593 BC. And we know that Ezekiel was told to lie on his side, a combination left and right at 430 days. And it's just about at this time that this prophecy comes. He would have about a week or so left doing that. And we saw that he wouldn't be lying on his side all the time, but that within this famine sign that he had, he would have to get up and prepare a certain meal and come back. And we see here, the time was very close here, that the elders were sitting with him, verse 1. And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. Evidently, these signs in the last year had been affecting the elders. They were coming to him. They were sitting there, and they were sitting together with the elders of Judah. Now, in the midst of this, what happens as he sits with them? The end of verse 1, the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Well, what does he mean, the hand of the Lord fell upon me? As we keep reading, verse 2, then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins upward the appearance of brightness, like an appearance of glowing metal. Do you remember the vision Ezekiel had in chapter 1 of this storm coming towards him, and there was this throne, there was this man on the throne, as a man sitting on the throne? He describes the same thing here, but in an abbreviated version. And we see, as we saw in chapter 1, he is seeing the pre-incarnate Christ on the throne. And now what does the Lord of the universe do to Ezekiel here? Verse 3. And he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. Now notice, Ezekiel gives a very guarded description here. He says he stretched out the form of a hand. Remember, Christ has not taken bodily form yet. And he is appearing in this form, but he has not taken on humanity yet. And he stretched out the form of a hand. And again, what does this do? What does he do with his hand? Middle of verse 3. It says, he caught me by a lock of my head. Well, remember earlier in those signs, Ezekiel was supposed to cut off his hair and divide it in three as a sign to the destruction that would come to Jerusalem. And now it's been 14 months and his hair has grown back. And the Lord grasps him by the hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. And he was brought on this tour, immediately brought by the Spirit of God to Jerusalem. So Ezekiel in this vision is taken on an amazing journey from Babylon to Jerusalem via the Spirit of God. And he is taken to the temple, in the end of verse 3, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court. And by the way, in your notes, you'll notice on the back of your notes, there's a picture of the temple there. And that may be helpful as we go through some of the descriptions. So he was taken to this entry where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. Now on this diagram, we actually only show only one of the three gates. You'll see a gate on the east side, which is between the inner and outer court. But if you want to take your pencils, make a gate on the north side also between the inner and outer courts, because we'll be seeing that. And this is where Ezekiel is taken, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court of the temple that Solomon had built for God. Now it's important, I think, when we look at this vision, to see the initial contrast of an idol versus the glory of God. In the end of 3, where the seat of the idol of jealousy which provokes to jealousy, was located. Obviously, and God doesn't describe this idol, He doesn't give it the time of day, but there is an idol in the temple which drives God to jealousy, because God is a jealous God. And we are to have, and they were told to have, no other gods before Him. And within that same statement, verse 4, and behold, He says, look, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw on the plain. The glory of God, Christ on the throne, above the expanse, the cherubim and the wheels, the glorious movement of God's sovereign hand, the glory of God was there. So you have this idol there, and then you have the glory of God. And I think He's trying to show us a contrast in the beginning. And in this contrast, I believe we see the abominable religious syncretism that Israel had fallen into, where they were in God's temple, they still spoke of the Lord, but yet they had brought in idols and combined these abominable idols with the worship of the one and only true living God, which actually is no combination at all. It provokes God to jealousy. Now, as we begin this tour, we're going to see the temple abominations revealed in verses 5 through 16. So let's take a look at verse 5 as we look at this idol image of jealousy. Verse 5, then He said to me, son of man, raise your eyes towards the north. So I raised my eyes towards the north, and behold, the north of the altar gate was the idol of jealousy at the entrance. So Ezekiel is told to raise his eyes, and you'll see this throughout here. He says, look or see or take a look. And so he says, he raises his eyes, and what does he see? In the middle of 5, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was the idol of jealousy at the entrance. And again, we have an abominable idol in the temple, north of this altar gate at the entrance. And then God says to Ezekiel, verse 6, and he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? Throughout the passage, he says, do you see? Do you see what they're doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, that I should be far from my sanctuary. Israel was committing these abominable acts in the temple. And he says, my sanctuary. And it's at this point, I believe God gives us an allusion to Judah's major problem, which he'll share later with this rhetorical statement, that I should be far from my sanctuary. What he's saying is they don't even think I'm here. And later on we'll see that they say, the Lord doesn't see. This is the problem, and this is mankind's problem, and this is our problem at times in our lives, that we truly do not believe that God sees anything and everything and knows our thoughts and sees our actions. He sees every deed, and that we are accountable for every word and every deed. Now, in the end of verse 6, we see the awful statement, but yet you will see still greater abominations. And the awful truth is that it gets worse. The depravity, the degeneration of Israel, God's people. And we see this idolatrous worship through a hole in the wall, this dark idolatry that they think the Lord doesn't see. Verse 7. Then he, this is the Lord, then he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. So he's brought to this hole in the wall, and he's told to dig through it. And as he digs, he sees an entrance, and he says, behold. And it's at this point Ezekiel becomes a fly on the wall and sees the awful idolatrous worship of the elders of Jerusalem. Verse 9, and he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. And Ezekiel obeys, verse 10. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all about. Here we have the art of idolatry. All over the walls are these carvings and pictures and spiritual, adulterous, pornographic graffiti. And we know from the gods of these days that what they were worshiping was wicked. And if it isn't bad enough, verse 11. And standing in front of them, speaking of these idolatrous walls, or standing in front of these walls in the temple, these walls were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Now, a censer was an instrument for offering incense. And these 70 elders, who were supposed to be the religious leaders, they were supposed to be faithful to God. These 70 elders were standing in front of these detestable things, offering up incense and worshiping these detestable idols. And this was going on in secret in the back rooms, that Ezekiel was brought through a hole. Now, you might say, I would never do a thing like that. And I say, oh, really? Israel had taken on the idolatrous culture of Canaan because they did not obey God. How have we taken on our idolatrous culture in America? What things have we substituted for Christ in our hearts? Have we made a God in our own image to meet our felt needs? As I shared a few weeks ago, the Apostle John says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And he's speaking of idols of the heart. Is there any area of your faith that you have mixed worldly ideas with the truth of God? If so, that's idolatry, and we need to repent. Is there any area you're leaning on your own understanding and having God give it approval in your own mind? We need to repent. What secret idols do we have in our hearts? Things that take the place of the living God. It could be a job, it could be your car, it could be a TV program. Anything that takes the place of God in your heart. It could be a good thing that becomes an idol, where it becomes out of balance. It could be our family. It could be church. It could be certain preacher. It could be theology. What idols do you have? Things that are out of balance and not in place, where Christ is first, and then the good things he gives are in place. Notice something interesting in verse 11. And standing in front of them, and speaking of these idolatrous idols on the wall, were 70 elders of the house of Israel with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. We have to ask the question, why does God give us this name at this point? Who is Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan? And why does God mention him at this point? Well, Shaphan, Jaazaniah's dad, is interestingly enough the scribe in the days of King Josiah, who was given the law by Hilkiah, who found it, and then he read it, and then he brought it to the king, Josiah, and he read it. And from that point, there were great reforms for a time in Israel because of the word of God. And now Shaphan had four sons, and scripture records that three of his sons were faithful to the Lord. But yet, Jaazaniah was participating in idolatrous worship. Why does God throw this in here? Why does he say this here? I believe in a subtle way, God wants us to realize that our heritage does not make us godly. It doesn't produce godliness. It is Christ in us that produces Christ-likeness. Jaazaniah grew up in a godly home and participated in evil deeds. And Paul would say to the Corinthians, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And for all of you kids out there, I just want to tell you, bad company corrupts good morals. Be with godly kids, people who want to follow the Lord. He who walks with the wise will be wise. So now, let's take a look at what the Lord says in verse 12. Then he said to me, son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Notice they're committing their sin in the dark. Yet God sees. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3 after he shares the wonderful truth that God sent his son? John chapter 3 verse 18. He who believes in him, speaking of Christ, Jesus says, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:19. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But the truth is, God sees everything. God sees everything, and it is exposed, and it will be exposed. And this is a lesson for us, that we would not crave evil things like Israel. So what's the core problem? Verse 12, I think it is, for they say the Lord does not see. The Lord has forsaken the land. And that's a selfish attitude that they have there concerning their land, by the way. In their ignorance of an all-knowing, all-seeing God, they have said in their hardened hearts, the Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am, the self-existent one. They use his name, Yahweh. does not see us. Is this not what we do when we conveniently forget God and turn to do evil in His sight? I had a pastor telling our men's group a long time ago, about 10 years ago, you know, men, when you're out on those business trips and you're in those rooms, hotel rooms, and you're tempted to watch things on TV you shouldn't watch, you think you're all alone, but most likely, and well, certainly the Lord is with you, so He sees, and obviously there's probably some angels there, and there's probably a whole bunch of demons. There's a whole room full of people. You're not alone. And folks, primarily the Lord sees everything we do. He is all-knowing, all-seeing. And we'll see earlier that those wheels had eyes on it. And later on in chapter 10, we'll see that all over the cherubim that there were eyes pointing to God's omniscience. He knows all and sees all. Men, are you not saying when you choose to defile yourselves and your marriages with the internet, are you not saying that God doesn't see? Women, are you not saying when you choose to complain in your hearts and worry that God doesn't see? This is the problem. This is mankind's problem. And God is illustrating it through His own people, that we do not truly believe that God is watching. We do not fear Him. He sees everything. He knows everything. And He's grieved and hurt by our actions. He knows every thought, and we will be accountable for every deed. And there's a myriad of scriptures that speak of this, but a couple. David, in 1 Chronicles 28, as he speaks to his son, Solomon, verse 9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart." And unfortunately, Solomon didn't do that. A whole heart and a willing mind. "For the Lord searches all hearts, and He understands the intent of the thoughts." Psalm 94:11, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man." Certainly we're familiar with Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions," thoughts and intentions of the heart. "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him whom we have to do." As I shared a few weeks ago, Ecclesiastes, as Solomon is comparing the word of God given by one shepherd, he says, "But beyond this, my son," chapter 12, verse 12, "be warned, the writing of books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearing to the body." And the conclusion of his book of Ecclesiastes, this conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. "For God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Isaiah 40, 27 through 28, as Isaiah is prophesying to the northern kingdom who would be taken captive, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." He knows everything. Jeremiah 16:7, "For my eyes," the Lord says, "are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." And certainly Jeremiah, as we know, was prophesying to those in Jerusalem at the same time Ezekiel was prophesying here to the exiles. And then to conclude with this, 1 Corinthians 4, as Paul is addressing the Corinthians, "But it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden and in the darkness, and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God." Our problem is we don't believe what God has said, and we don't believe in who He really is, and we choose to ignore the fact that He knows all and sees all, and His creation is accountable to Him. And folks, everything will be revealed. Every sin we've ever done, it will be revealed. And we need to heighten our understanding of how abominable our sin is to God. And that's what Satan tries to do, the opposite, to make us think there aren't consequences, that we need to please ourselves and it will be fine. If there's anyone here this morning who hasn't been redeemed, whose sins are not covered by the blood of Christ, who is not saved by the grace of God, If you have not repented or placed your faith in Christ, you are in your sin, and God sees every sin, and you will be held accountable for everything in the day that He will judge the hearts of men. We don't get away with anything, and it's foolish to think that. And the wicked believe that He doesn't see. Repent of your sin. Trust Christ, who paid the penalty for that sin, and find forgiveness. And as we continue, we see the increasing abominations on this tour of Israel's secret sin. And praise God, He's not doing a tour of our secret sin. And He said to me, you will still see greater abominations, which they are committing. Well, what are these greater abominations? We see, I think, women weeping for Tammuz. Verse 14. Then He brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which is towards the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And He said to me, do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see greater abominations than this. So at the gate of the Lord's house, there are these women weeping for Tammuz. And this isn't speaking of the Hebrew fifth month. It's speaking of something else. And it's an incredible abomination. One scholar writes, Ezekiel's reference is not to the month of Tammuz, but to the so-called god referred to in Babylonian mythology. This Tammuz, who dying and being reborn year after year, is a picture representing the yearly cycle of crops. And according to the cult of Ishtar, Tammuz was conceived by a sunbeam, a counterfeit version of Jesus' virgin birth. Tammuz corresponded to Baal in Phoenicia, Ursus in Egypt, Eros in Greece, and Cupid in Rome. In every case, the worship of these gods and goddesses was associated with sexual immorality. Even the celebration of Lent has no basis, but rather was developed from the pagan celebration of Semiramis, the mourning 40 days over the death of Tammuz. This was an incredibly abominable act, as these women mourn for the death of this god, and then He would be raised again, and they would rejoice later on after the seasons went through. And God says to Ezekiel, do you see this? Now He says, yet there will be greater abominations. Verse 16, we'll see that Israel had turned their backs on God. Then He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward towards the sun. Ezekiel is brought to the inner court of the Lord's house and shown 25 men. And most likely these 25 men were priests. And they had their backs turned to the temple. And as the scripture says, they were prostrating themselves eastward towards the sun. And if you look on your chart, between those two pillars is where the porch is. And they had turned their backs to the holy place and were facing eastward towards the sun, prostrating themselves, worshiping the sun. It's the ultimate abomination seen by God's priests. Ezekiel, a priest, seeing these priests. And get this was in God's house, His temple. How has the church brought abominations to the Lord by adding in worldly things and turn their backs on the Lord? So as we continue the passage, we see God reveals what He will do now in 17 and 18. And so then, God reminds Ezekiel of what he's seen. And He said to me, do you see this? This is verse 17, son of man. Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit these abominations which they have committed here? He's saying, is this evil you're seeing in my house? Is it a small thing? And the answer obviously is no. And He reminds them of what is going on, not just in the temple, but in the entire land. End of verse 17, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly. That's an understatement if you read through the scriptures. Do you remember what we saw last week in 7:23? Make the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. Israel had provoked God over and over repeatedly. And He says in the end of 17, for behold, they are putting a twig to their nose. Now, this reference is something that's really obscure, and we really don't know what it means. We believe it's some type of cultic reference, but we really don't know. But obviously, in the context, we can see it is blasphemous towards the Lord. So then, what will God do? Verse 18. Therefore, because of all this abominations and wickedness, because of all this, I shall deal with them in wrath or mighty fury. You know, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, but we've all experienced an upsurge of wrath in our lives. And we know what that can cause, but a holy and just God having an upsurge of anger towards sin and sinners. And he says, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them. Last week we saw God would have no pity for them. He would not spare them. And here we see they would cry to him, but he would not listen. And just like Judah, there is a day when it is too late, when his judgment will come on sin and sinners. Either that day is when you pass away or when his son comes again. And you will not escape no matter how you cry. And if you are not covered with the blood of Christ, a day will come when he will not listen to you. And repent, for today is the day of salvation. Repent and escape the wrath to come that we see pictured on his own people. And cry out now to God while today is still the day, while he will listen to you. So then we've seen the secret things that God has revealed to Ezekiel. And now in chapter 9 we'll see that Ezekiel is shown what God will do in response as the Lord summons these executioners in his preparation for judgment. His glory will depart, but a remnant will be marked and spared. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice. This is the Lord. Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in hand. And among them was a certain man clothed with linen and a writing case in his loins. And they went and stood beside the bronze altar. So God has summoned the executioners, and we know from what God has shared in the Word that it would be Babylon that would come down and wickedly destroy Israel and Judah. And God has summoned them. The time has come. He says, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, verse 2, each with his shattering weapon in hand. Now what is amazing is God's judgment is perfectly planned. And he says, and among them there was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they stood by the bronze altar. Now before God would judge his people, his glory would be taken away. Verse 3. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up to the threshold of the temple. What an awful thing. Symbolically, God is taking his presence away. And now he is going to judge them. But yet we see a glimmer of grace in verse 3. The man clothed in linen with a writing case. Verse 4, and the Lord said to him, go throughout the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark. Or that word mark is the Hebrew letter tau, as we'll talk about it later. On the foreheads of men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in their midst. So God is having a mark. God is a faithful God. He is a just God. And he is putting a mark on those who sigh and groan over their sin and the sin being committed in the midst. And this Hebrew letter tau in its original form was in the shape of a cross. And he's saying, put a mark on their heads. The heads that would be spared. God is fair and just. And yet we see the brutal judgment as it is commanded and executed in 5-7. But he said to the others in my hearing, the others, you have the six and you have the man with the writing case. You have the six. He said to the others, go throughout the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay young men, maidens, little children, and women. But before we get caught up in the little children being slain, remember that those who sigh and groan over sin, God has marked to spare them. Because God is a faithful God. And he has given Israel chance after chance after chance. And they had the very oracles of God. And they have rejected him. It says, but do not touch, middle of six, any man who is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. This is where defilement. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and struck down the people in the city. We see a sweeping picture of God's physical judgment on his people who would not repent, who did not groan over the abominations. And the Lord would use the Babylonians to accomplish his will, and they would utterly destroy Jerusalem. But again, we see God's graciousness in the middle of six. But do not touch any man who has the mark. Does this remind you of something in the Old Testament? Of the Passover, when they obeyed the Lord and put the blood on the doorposts, that the angel of death would pass by and they would not be killed in judgment. Which is pointing to what Christ would do, that the Lord sees Christ and His sacrifice for us, and we escape judgment. Folks, you don't want to enter into God's wrath. And I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you're in your sin, God sent His Son to die for you and bore your sin in His body on the cross. So now again, we see in verses 8 through 11, the reason reiterated, a very, very great sin, no fear. They think the Lord doesn't see. Then it came about, as they were striking, and I alone was left, and I fell on my face and cried out, saying, notice Ezekiel is in the temple, and he's the only one left. All of the religious establishment is slaughtered. And he says, alas, Lord God, art thou destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out thy wrath on Jerusalem? And the carnage is so gruesome that he sees, that he thinks it's done, it's over. And yet, as we see, God had marked those who sighed and groaned and spared them. But what was God's answer to Ezekiel? Verse 9, then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood. The city is full of perversion. Now here's the perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. That's their problem. They don't believe they are accountable to the living God for their actions. They do not fear the Lord. They say the Lord does not see. They don't think they're seen. They don't realize that they will stand before Him and give an account. And in 10 we see the awful result. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring their conduct on their heads. It's a right retribution by the living God. A just retribution. But yet, we see another glimpse of His faithfulness in verse 11. Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case reported, saying, I have done just as thou hast commanded me. Well, what did He command this man to do with the writing case? He commanded him to mark all of those who sighed and groaned over the sins in their midst. And God is showing us a glimpse of His faithfulness in sparing the remnant, as we see that this man with the linen case has done what thou hast commanded. God is serious about sin, and He's serious about our sin. He's so serious that He would pour out His wrath on His Son, the wrath that we deserved. If you repent of your sin and trust Christ to deliver you from the wrath to come, you will receive forgiveness of sins. So then, in God justifying His actions, in the first half of this vision, we have seen that God brings Ezekiel on a tour of the abominations of Israel. And we see what God will do in a response, in a just and right fashion. We've also seen God's graciousness in sparing those who groan and sigh over their sin and moan over it. And over again, we see God saying, do you see this? Behold. Now, if we would only see our lives in the same way, if we would only retrospect about our conduct and look at our own lives and the things that we do before the living God. And again, for those of you who don't believe in Christ, I warn you today that you will die in your sin and God will pour out His wrath on you. He sees everything, and it is being added up for the day of judgment. And I beg you again on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And how are we reconciled to God? We believe in His provision for salvation. We trust in Christ, that He bore our sins in His body on the cross, that He was a perfect sacrifice, that He satisfied the Father, and that He rose from the dead, proving who He was, declaring that He was the Son of God, to cry out for Him. And for us who are believers, as Bob said earlier, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Yes, our sin is taken care of. But yet there is still a judgment seat of Christ in which we will be judged for the deeds, whether good or bad, and we will gain or lose reward. And yes, if we choose to sin, God will discipline us if we are His children. A righteous God. Men and women, we don't get away with secret sin. The Lord sees everything. We need to understand that. We're not alone. We need to understand the things that we try to choose to do at times that we're tempted to do. We need to have a bigger picture and fear the Lord in those moments and run to Him for deliverance from those temptations, because He is faithful to deliver us. We need to work out our salvation with phobos and traumas, fear and trembling, for it is God at work in us. The Lord said through Moses and through Peter, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And that's God's will for us. When you're tempted to sin in the secret of your own heart, in the dark places of your life, run to the Lord and trust Him to deliver you. Confess it and forsake it. Father, we praise You for Your Son, Jesus. We praise You that even in the midst of this terribly ugly passage that displays Your wrath towards sin and sinners, that You leave a remnant, that You spare those who mourn their sin. And Lord, it's Your Word and Your Spirit that causes us to be convicted of sin, and we pray for that. That we would mourn over the abominations. We would mourn over our own hearts. Lord, I pray that we would think of this passage the next time we're tempted to sin in our hearts against You. To think that no one sees, therefore we get away with it. I pray that we wouldn't be hypocrites. Lord, help us to trust You and trust our faithful Redeemer to deliver us. Thank You for Your Word. And I pray we'd be encouraged, Lord God, in the midst of what we've been delivered from. That when we see our great sin, we could say, "How great Thou art," and praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.